I remember when I was growing up, there used to be these commercials on TV for Ivory soap. Ivory soap is still around, I know that, but I'm not sure how they advertise now. But I can remember that they always advertised their soap as being 99.44% pure. Now, how did they come up with that? I mean, 99.44% pure. Do you remember that? Those commercials? Some of you do, surely. I'm not the only one. I didn't make it up. I remember seeing that. And it is as though somehow 99.44% pure became some kind of a standard for pure, I guess. A number of years ago, Ronnie Millsap had a country hit, 99.44% pure love. Remember that? And some of you might. You know, I can't help but think about the soap first, 99% pure. Why not 100%? And what about that love that's 99.44% pure? Why not 100%? I mean, don't you wonder about that 0.56% that's not pure? You know, it just has to kind of run through your mind a little bit. I mean, there's a lot of things that we would not accept as being 99% pure. If you went to the store and you bought a gallon of milk or looking at it and it said 99% pure, how many would buy that? I mean, it may not be that pure to begin with, but I don't want to know it. You know, and if you go into the meat counter and Vince had put some meat on the counter and says, I guarantee this is 99% pure, I think I'll just move on. You know, so you think about those things. You know, our purpose in this lesson is just to open our minds to consider the spiritual condition, our spiritual condition in God's sight. And that he expects us to be pure. And he's not looking for 99% pure, but 100% pure is the mind and the attitude that he expects us to have. Spiritual purity is something that should be a concern for the child of God. Keep yourself pure is what the text says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Keep yourself pure. It's a very simple phrase. The apostle is talking about a number of different things, but to Timothy he says, keep yourself pure. Not so hard to understand. And he did not say 99.44% pure, because God wants the whole thing. He wants us to be 100% pure. For some of us, that would mean setting our spiritual goals just a little bit higher, wouldn't it? To hit that 100% pure. But truthfully, we should be satisfied with nothing less than 100% purity in our hearts and in our lives and in doctrine. Keeping oneself pure is to the standard that God has set. Spiritual purity is something we have to work at. Spiritual purity is something that we have to work on and set a goal for and try to conquer. And that is, a Christian must always be reaching upward to greater degrees of purity, because there is always sin to overcome. Yeah, that's the problem. That's what gets in the way, and that gives us the problem of something that is not pure. And so we have to work for that greater degree of purity to attain. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 22, the apostle writes, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He gets right to the point here with Timothy. Here's what you need to be doing, and here's what you need to be teaching. That we have to serve the Lord with a pure heart. And in order to do that, here's what you're going to have to do. There's two sides to this. That first, we have to flee that which is sinful, and we have to pursue that which is good. There are two actions that must take place. It's leaving one in order to attain the other. You can't attain purity if you're still holding on to what is unrighteous. It's just not going to work that way. Two very different actions. Do we see that? I may have told you this before. I don't recall. Years ago in my firefighting days, in very early training, one of the things that we were taught, and years later I would be teaching, is that there's this attitude of fight or flight. And that in every emergency situation, you have to decide, are we going to fight or is there going to be flight? Because you have that choice. And sometimes I will tell you, flight or leaving is the best thing you can do. Sometimes you have to back up. But it's two very different actions, isn't it? There was one time in the middle of the night, I remember so well, pulling into a structure that was fully involved. I was the first truck in. And I knew there wasn't a thing in the world we could do to save the structure. It was already gone. It was still standing for a few minutes, but it was going to go down. The structure wasn't even the issue or the concern. It was that 500-gallon propane tank 10 feet away from the house that was the concern. And it was already hot enough where the pop-off valve was showing itself with a 15-foot flame shooting out of it. And I remember jumping out of the truck, and I came around the corner, and I saw that, and I stood there thinking, fight or flight, fight or flight, fight or flight. And there was someone who was supposed to make the decision, and that someone was supposed to have been me. But I was struggling with what to do, fight or flight. Because if that tank were to blow up, I would have nothing to tell you about today. I wouldn't be here. And so as I stood there trying to decide what to do, some of the other guys ran up and started pulling hoses off the truck. And I thought, I guess we're fighting. But you see, it was two very different actions, fight or flight. Well, thinking about what Paul said to Timothy, you know, that we have to flee what is sinful and we have to pursue what is good, what is righteous, faith, love, and peace. All of these things are what we must go after. And our heart, in that regard, has to be pure to call on the Lord, you know, to acquire the attributes that God desires in us, you know, that righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. Well, we're going to have to get our heart right. We're going to have to set our heart to what is good. And if we don't do that, we can never draw near to God. Our heart will have to be 100%. It's a simple passage, but it says so much. It is a pure heart that is necessary to please God. A pure heart is what's necessary to please God. The right attitude in heart will cause one to be seeking and searching for the more perfect way in daily living in spiritual pursuits. Jesus said, "Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God," in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. And you think about it, and this is an incredible promise, to see God and to be with Him. But there's criteria that's necessary there. It's an incredible promise, but we're going to have to do something. I mean, at the same time, Jesus is saying that all will not see Him, only the pure in heart. That's the caveat. What a challenge, then, to keep a pure heart. God cannot be pleased with us unless we work on our heart. Look with me in Acts chapter 8. Simple passages today. We're not reading anything you've not already heard. Acts chapter 8. You remember, here we find, you know, Simon the sorcerer. And he is one who has heard the teaching and the preaching of Philip. And at the teaching of Philip, who was preaching the kingdom of God, there were those who heard, there were those who believed, and there were those who were baptized, is what verse 12 says. Verse 13 says that Simon was of the same mind, and he became a baptized believer. Well, but it wasn't very long until his faith became challenged, and he made some choices that were just not so good or was not so wise. Are you helping me out? Thank you so much, sir. I could see he was kind of scared to walk up here. You see? I get scared to walk up here too. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22, it tells us something about Simon the sorcerer. I mean, he had wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit as though you could buy such a thing. But it said something about his heart when he did that. And it says in verse 21 what he was told by Peter, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Identifies pretty quick. There's a heart problem that is being dealt with, and that Simon had to get his heart in order to be able to please God. And fortunately for Simon, he did. I mean, he was very quick to say, "Pray for me," you know, because he realized the foolishness of what he had done. Well, in what ways now? Let's think about you and me for a moment. In what ways are we to be pure? Well, in every aspect of our life, of course. But we must always strive for spiritual purity. God expects that of us. And sometimes we just need to set our goals a little higher. Well, in what ways? Here are some things for us to think about. Moral purity is a requirement. God points out for us that sins are of the flesh, and that if we are to be spiritual people, we're going to have to separate ourselves, and that spirituality demands that we put sins off. If we are to walk as a Christian, sin can no longer be a part of our life, and God has made that so clear. In Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to look here with me. We're going to read several verses in Romans chapter 1. The holiness and purity of God demands judgment against those who reject his will. And that's what the apostle was writing about in Romans chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 24 where it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You know, it's not all so hard to understand what God is saying. But there's a real distinction between those who are striving to be spiritually pure, those who are trying to live in a righteous life, and those who are steeped in sin and seemingly content to stay right there. Holiness and purity of God demands his judgment against those who reject his will. To reject the moral purity of God is to reject God. And consequently, the scripture said three times, did you notice, God gave them up. That if that is their choice, if that's the way, we should say, if that's the direction we choose to go, God will let us go. He'll let us walk in unrighteousness. He won't stop us. You know, many people would not say that they reject God, but to choose to walk in the way of the created rather than the Creator, as the text said, is to reject him. Now that's serious. And that's something that every one of us has to do. We just got to stop and think about that. Where are we with regard to moral purity? God is the one who has the right to make requirements. We are the ones that have to follow his judgment on these things. In Colossians chapter 3, look with me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." All right, just think about that for a moment. Is it our goal to draw close to God? Is it now? Really? Is that our goal, to draw close to God? By the way we choose to live, it should become apparent that purity and godliness is our focus, but as well it is also apparent that many choose not to live in a manner where moral purity is something that is concerned. To draw close to God, sin has to be put off. That's an interesting phrase to me. It's used here in another passage as well, that you put off the old man to put on the new. When have we done that? I mean, literally, you know, I can take off an old coat and I can cast it aside and then reach over and take a new coat that offers everything that a new coat should offer. It's something that's crisp and it's new and it's clean and it's undefiled in any way. And I think sometimes that with regard to our life before God, putting off the old man should be just as distinct as that. And putting on the new should be just as distinct as that as well. Moral purity is a requirement to live as God wants us to live. Purity in doctrine is necessary. Many have forgotten the need of speaking where the Bible speaks. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Speak as the word of God speaks. We have no right to go beyond what God says. And yet, doctrines have been created from the minds of men that have been preached to many. And too many are in love with their own words and have charmed the minds of those looking for something that appeals to their own tastes. And we know that that's prevalent in our society, but it's not just here. It's in Africa, too. It's all around the world. It's wherever you go. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, speaking about some of these type matters with brethren in Africa, they readily recognize and see that there are some Christians who have drifted away, their minds having been charmed by the words of men and doctrines that might be appealing to them. So it's not just an issue or a problem with us. It's nothing new. All we do is read through the historical account and we can see that that's always been an issue. Purity in doctrine is necessary for us to draw near to God. In our John class, in John chapter 6, we recently studied some things that Jesus said there with regard to doctrine. When Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6, he preached some things that were a little difficult for some. And some said, well, this is hard to understand. I don't think it was all so hard to understand. I think they did not want to understand what Jesus said. They did not want to accept what Jesus said. And so there were many who turned and walked away from Jesus. And in John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. And then a few moments later, when Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He's saying, do you want to leave like these others have left? Remember, it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus spoke about words of life in John chapter 8. It's the same thought that's continuing, even as Jesus was speaking to some who believed in him. John 8 and verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sound doctrine comes from the source of these words. Sound doctrine represents the words of God, and not anything less or not anything more. It was Jude who said in Jude 3, he gave us a solid reminder of the purity of found in doctrine. When he tells us that we should contend for that which was once delivered to the saints, that faith which was once delivered for the saints. Purity in doctrine is necessary. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is not on the overhead, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was just thinking about this morning. Here's a passage we know so well. But listen how this just fits in. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Purity of doctrine is found in what the Lord provides. He is not asking or expecting us to somehow figure out what to do on our own. No, He's told us how we can stand before him right and pure and complete or mature in faith. He's given us all of those words. Scripture is from God, and no other source of doctrine can compare. And there are other sources of doctrine, that which comes from man, but they cannot compare, nor will they lead us to purity in doctrine, as God's word will do. Just a few pages over in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7 beginning, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who is of the opposition may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. This was the instruction to Titus, that he was to turn and to teach others, and that even today we still teach that purity in doctrine is found when we follow the pattern that is given to us in God's word. And we can compare good works versus that which is not good works. How do we determine? By what the word says. In doctrine, show an integrity. That is, that there is integrity in following God's word. Integrity is the idea of honesty and truthfulness. The way to live, the guidelines, are all God-given. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. You notice sound speech is always rooted in God's word. Sound speech is always rooted in God's doctrine. The banter of doctrines from men will fill our ears if we allow it to do such, and it will affect us. But we are the ones who hold truth and will not be blemished by what is impure. Well, there's one more point. When we're talking about purity, let's talk about purity in religious practice. And what I mean by that is that which relates to the things we do in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that's used by many. There are many people who say that what they do in the name of religion is in the name of the Lord. But if we take a look at the religious service of all the denominations around us, you'll see that there's something different with each one. There was a point or a comment made in a class a week or so ago in Zimbabwe where someone spoke up and said, as we're talking about God's word and his in the church of our Lord, and they said something to the effect that, you know, it gets so confusing when you hear about, you know, all the denominations, and there's denominations throughout Africa too. It gets confusing when you hear all the words that come from the denominations, is the way he said it. And that everyone says something different. Well, I've heard the same thing from people here. That it gets confusing to know what is right because every church has their own doctrine and every church says something different. How can that be? And how can that be right? Well, it's not right. Because if we're following the same book, we should be saying the same thing, doing the same things. And every religion has got different things that they do in their worship. They have a different way of being saved, as they might say. And many will say that, well, it doesn't really matter how you worship God as long as you are worshiping him. And yet that's a concept that is foreign to what Scripture says. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, there's a point that the apostle makes in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 17, that kind of gets to the heart of the matter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Indeed, that's where we have to go. Whatever we do in the name of the Lord has to be done in the name of the Lord, that is, by his will, by his authority. How can we say it's in the name of the Lord if it doesn't come from him? And so it brings us around to this point that the authority that we must follow is that which is the word of God and that which comes to him. Salvation does not come by the will of man. Well, Matthew chapter 7. Look with me. Matthew chapter 7. And beginning at verse 21, one of the simplest passages to go to when we are confused about this matter or we're talking with someone who is kind of confused on what we should do. Matthew 7, verse 21. It was Jesus who said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are many who have rejected the Lord, who think in some way that they are serving him, because they listen to the doctrines that come from the minds of men, and they follow even the doctrines of men, and they think they're serving the Lord. But Jesus says that's not the case, that only those who do the will of the Father are those who are identified as his own. Salvation will not come by the will of man. But let's understand that all things pertaining to salvation come through the Son of God, the one whom he sent to be the sacrifice for us, the ones whom the apostles were preaching about in those first days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the establishment of his church. And even though there was great opposition, it was those apostles who knew the power of the name of Jesus and all that it represented, that they were followers of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John would find themselves with great opposition, they'd find themselves being arrested and eventually beaten and told not to teach in the name of Jesus. But they would keep on. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter said, "Let it be known to you all and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." He was speaking about the lame man that had been healed. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has come before, has become the chief cornerstone. Now is there nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in no other than in Jesus Christ. And many have rejected him, even many who would call themselves the religious of our day. And we need to not make that mistake. Salvation should be in the name of Jesus. He was the one to pay the price. He was the one who was the sacrifice. He was the one who came to establish his church. And God has now elevated him where his name is above all names. To whom else would we turn? We close with this passage from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, when the apostle has described and defined to us the humility of Jesus, that he made himself a servant, that he came to earth and even died on the cross, that God has raised him up. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 beginning, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To whom else would we turn but to the Savior, the one who became the sacrifice for our sins, the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and earth, to the one through whom, by his sacrifice, we find remission of sins. Salvation should be in his name, because he was the one who paid the price. Man's innovations in the religious realm have to be rejected, and man's opinions will not put us in favor of God, but will not make us look good before God or please him in any way. See, when we think about purity, we can think about moral purity as a requirement, because it is. And we can think as well about purity in doctrine as a requirement, because it is. If we are going to be the people of God and we are going to choose to be 100% pure in his name, let's understand what's involved. That we have to be morally pure, that we have to follow the doctrine that he has given, because it is right and it is pure. And there has to be purity in religious practice as well, that we have to serve and we have to worship in such a way that will please God. do all in the name of the Lord.